Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would be with us in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that the truth of Your love for us in Christ, the truth of the way in which You bring us to Yourself in Christ, would be declared and would be understood and would be received by all who are here, that they and we might grow together in love and thankfulness towards You, and that the love of Christ might be poured out increasingly upon all who are here. We ask these things, Jesus, that You might be glorified in us and through us. We pray in Your name. Amen. So we've been going through the Confession of Faith. We've spent much time looking at the character and the nature of God, and we've begun to look then too at the condition that human beings find themselves in. It's been pretty clear through the confession, and if it's not clear through the confession in your understanding, it should be clear to you from your life that you are not what you ought to be. That you fall short, not just of God's standards, but even of your own. That you have not been the person that you thought you would be. That you are not now the person that you know you need to be. And those are just by human standards. We read the Ten Commandments earlier, and that should convict us even more as we fall short of God's holiness, as we fall short of God's righteousness. And the dilemma that we're faced with as people is, how do we change? How can we be acceptable to God? How can we be brought out of this state of guilt and of sin? And if we're brave enough to admit it, it's still true whether we admit it or not, but are we brave enough to admit our condemnation? Our being worthy of hell because of our rebellion against God? The Bible is giving us an answer. It leads us to Christ and explains how it is that Christ redeems His people. And the confession, and as we've gone through it, topic by topic, point by point, not necessarily preaching through the confession itself, but looking at the themes, the ideas of the confession, has made it clear now that it comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. But how is it that that faith in Jesus is expressed? What is it that we need to have through Jesus and from Jesus that enables us to be forgiven and enables us to be received and accepted by God? We're reminded in Scripture that God hates sin. His eyes are too holy, too pure to look upon sin. The Scriptures remind us and proclaim to us that God is the one who punishes evil and those who do evil. And that everyone is wrapped up under that sentence of death because all have done wickedness, all have done evil. Children are born sinful. And David says that he was conceived in sin and iniquity. He wasn't making a comment about his mother. He was simply saying that from his conception onward, like everybody else, he's sinful by nature. And then as he's able to express and make known his choices, those choices are sinful. That's David, that's all of us together. How can we be brought out of this situation? Well, it would please God from before the beginning of time, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to choose a people out for themselves, that they would save, that they would deliver from their sinful condition and from the judgment they were rightly under by God because of their sin. And so in the course of time, God revealed Himself to men, speaking with Adam and Eve in the garden, giving them a promise of one who would be born of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. and dealing with their descendants over time, Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Moses and his people, on down to the time of Christ, God continuing to make clear to them what he required, continuing to make clear to the race, to humans, what their situation, what our situation is and was. And in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. God the Son came, took on flesh, became a real human being while remaining fully God, and offered himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. This is God's purpose in all of this. And in doing all of this, God is righteous in all of his ways. In Romans, we haven't looked at this in a long time, but if you were to go back today and reread the first two or three chapters, you'd find that Paul is laying out for his audience just how bad off we are. Just how steeped in sin Jew and Gentile are. And how righteous God is over them. But then the topic comes up, how can those wicked people be saved by a righteous and holy and just God? Because you would think wicked people deserve to be judged. That's the right thing, isn't it? Wicked people don't deserve to be forgiven. And yet we're told throughout the scriptures that God will forgive his people. But his people are wicked. How can this be done and God be righteous? That's the dilemma that we're faced in understanding this. Well, remember that the righteousness of God is shown in the fact that he justifies his people. He does this unthinkable thing of declaring his people to be without sin, even though they are with sin and in sin. And you might think, well, that can't be righteous. And we get angry when somebody we think is guilty of sin is let off by the judge. When the jury decides for that person and against the charges. Or when a case is thrown out on some sort of technicality. And people riot in the streets over such things. We have our sense of justice. We have our sense of righteousness. And if we apply that to God and our situation, we have to be angry at God because we've been set free. But God's righteousness goes a little bit deeper and it's a little bit broader than we might think in first glance. God's righteousness is shown in his justification of sinful people. God is right and just in doing that, and we'll be exploring that as we go along further. Remember that you can think of this righteousness of God in several categories. Not exclusive, they all work together. Remember, the righteousness of God speaks of his justice. He always does what is right. We may not understand that. We may not agree with him on that, but he always does what is right because he is perfect and he is without sin. So by definition, God is righteous and correct in all that he does. God is also righteous in the way that he works. Remember, he has promised to save his people. That promise in Genesis 3:15. The offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. God's promise to save his people. God keeps his promises. He is faithful to what he said he will do. And so we can think of God's activity, his righteous activity, as his saving intervention on behalf of his people. Then we can also think of the righteousness of God, and this is where we hit the wall, as that status required by God for one to be accepted by him. The standards of righteousness that God has set. We read the Ten Commandments earlier. And if you want to raise your hand and say, I got them all right, I keep them all, put the hand down quick. Because you broke one. Actually, you've broken all of them. I have broken all of them. Maybe not an actual outward deed, But certainly within our hearts, with our attitudes, with our intent, we've broken every one of them. We can't be accepted by God. And yet God is righteous and has set a way for us to be accepted by Him. This righteousness that God exhibits is more than keeping the law. Paul says here that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. He doesn't mean that the righteousness of God is in conflict with the law, but there's more to God's righteousness than just looking at the law that condemns us. There's more going on in God than what we would think and see at first glance. In fact, this righteousness of God that is apart from keeping of the law is borne witness to by the law and the prophets. There's no contradiction between what Paul says here as he describes what God has done to save his people and what God had done in the past. Remember Abraham. Abraham was a good man by most standards, but would you argue that he was a sinless man? He was not. He gave his wife over twice because he was afraid he would be killed because she was so beautiful, and so he passed her off as his sister, which is true because she was his half-sister. But it was still a lie, and it was still a lack of faith and trust in God. God gave in to his wife Sarah when the child had not yet been born. The child had been promised to them. And Sarah convinced him to have a child by her maid Hagar. And so Hagar conceived and the child was born, and Sarah got incredibly jealous. Surprise, surprise. And she nagged and convinced Abraham to send the child and the son, to send the mother and the child away, which Abraham did at God's command. Abraham was not a perfect man. So he was saved, we believe. Scripture says he was saved, but he wasn't saved because he kept the law. Genesis 15:6 tells us, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. There is something in the righteousness of God that is perfectly consistent with God counting someone as righteous simply because they believe the promise of God. Simply because they accept the judgment of God and look to God for salvation and look to God for forgiveness on the basis of what God will do and who God is, and not on any basis of who or what that person is. Looking away from self, looking to God. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Habakkuk tells us that the righteous shall live by his faith, by trusting in God, for God to do a work of salvation, for God to express his righteousness in such a way that God's law is upheld and yet his people can be saved and delivered. This righteousness is a righteousness that is meant for all people. Verses 22 and 23. This righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. There's not one law for Gentiles, one law for Jews. One faith for Gentiles, one faith for Jews. One faith for blacks, one faith for whites. One faith for liberals, or one faith for conservatives. It all comes down to Jesus, and it's all through Him, and it's one faith. It's trust in His righteousness, in what Jesus has done for us. Jesus is the object of our faith. I've made clear already the failure that we all as human beings have rendered unto God in terms of our obedience. We've all blown it. We're all wicked and under His right condemnation for what we've done. How is it that God is going to save a people? How is it that God's going to redeem His fallen people? It's by faith. Faith in God's Word. Faith in His promises. In the Old Testament, that faith was faith in God's promises. Faith, as we saw in Abraham, that he believed God. But that faith in God's promises and God's ways was to be fulfilled, and that fulfillment comes in our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation, justification by faith alone, always finds its end and its object in Jesus Christ, as he is presented to us in the Scriptures as the only one who can save and deliver his people. The Jews that Jesus was speaking to when he came to earth and was ministering to, some of them believed him, many of them didn't. All of them struggled with it at some point. Some were tied up in their own self-righteousness. Some were tied up in the religion of the Pharisees. Some were wanting to understand and trying to be faithful, but just not getting it. And Jesus was not speaking alone and trying to win a crowd for himself. There were thousands who were following him, who would go with him for days to hear him. And in John 6, Jesus speaks to a crowd like this. A crowd that he's just fed miraculously. And as Jesus discusses with them the righteousness of God and what they must do to be saved, the crowd says to him in John 6, 28 and 29, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Because they're thinking, to be saved, I must do work. I must obey God. And probably with the presumption that they can do enough to be acceptable to God in his eyes. That's not just an Old Testament mistake or an old Jewish mistake. Isn't that a problem we run into again and again today? Even in our own lives, even with us sometimes, we fall back into that trap of thinking, oh, I failed again. God must not love me. What can I do to gain God's favor back? And so we promise to try harder. We promise to not go there, to not say that thing, to not think that thing. And instead, what we need to do is simply to what? Look to Jesus and confess our sins. This is what Jesus tells that crowd. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God." I think there's a little bit of irony here. You want to do a work? I've got a work for you. Here's the work. You believe in the one whom God has sent. You believe in me, says Jesus. You believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, and you will be saved. That is what God wants you to do. But even that we can't do on our own, because nobody has that kind of faith. Even that faith itself has to be a gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we looked at last week with that whole idea of effectual calling. God sends his Spirit to regenerate a person's heart, to open their eyes to their sin and to their fallenness, and to confess their sins to God, and gives them faith to look to Jesus and to be saved by him, to be forgiven by him. Even that one work that Jesus lays out for us is a work that we can't do, but God supplies that. And the focus of that work, the point of that work of faith, that point of regeneration, is to look to Jesus and to believe in him. Because it's only by Jesus that our sins will be forgiven. We've all sinned and we've all done wrong. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I hope I don't have to convince any of you of that. I hope you all know that by now. It's what I've been preaching here for the last 15 plus years. And a lot of you believed it before I came. I hope I haven't inadvertently talked you out of it. Some of you children who are here have a hard time with that because you hear in school that you're the future. You're the perfect ones. You hear that everything is about you is wonderful and grand and great. And boy, you know, you are loved by us. You are loved by me. You are loved by your parents. But guess what? You're not perfect. The world does not revolve around you. You too are sinners. You too do what's wrong. You too must look to Jesus to be saved. Because unless you do, and until you do, doesn't matter how great your friends and your teachers say you are, You still stink in God's nostril. You're still so ugly in your sin that he closes his eyes, as it were, and looks away from you. Those who are in Christ know that to be the case. Some of adults here may still think we're okay, and we need to have our eyes opened up to our stench and our ugliness before God. There is one salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. And that is only by faith and looking to him, a faith that only God can supply by his Spirit. Now, looking to Christ, we find in verse 24 that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, I talked about that grace as a gift. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in giving you faith. We are justified by him. It is his gift to us. It's not what we've earned. It's not what we deserve. It's what he freely gives to us out of his kindness and out of his mercy. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You know this. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. And now we come to the word justify, which is allegedly what this sermon is all about. What's it mean to be justified? What is justify? It's not a word that we use too much today unless you're in church. But it does show up outside the world. There was a TV show called Justified about drug runners and moonshiners in Kentucky. Watched a couple episodes. I can't tell you where the justified part fit in that. But it's out there. We can use the word today in the sense of I've been justified. How so? I've been proven to be right. It's sort of a synonym of vindicated. I made my argument. I was accused of this thing by a classmate or by a friend. It doesn't have to be a trial. But you say, you make an argument and your innocence is shown, and so you've been vindicated. You've been justified. You've been said to be right. Now, in our normal everyday intercourse, in our conversations with people, that's okay that that's all that it means. But there's a bigger sense of it where it's a legal term. Where somebody with power and authority can say and declare to all around that a person is in the right. That they are not guilty. That they are counted and accepted as righteous. And this is the idea that Paul is getting at here. This is what you look at in Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, we understand that, but you think for a minute, well, who can that person be? Would any of us say that we've never transgressed? That we've never sinned? That there's no iniquity in us, that there's no deceit in our spirit? How is it that we can be justified as righteous people when those things are within us? So it is up to God then in his righteousness to make that declaration for us and upon us, and he can do it. But not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of one who is righteous in our place. Who is a substitute for us. Understand that to justify someone is not to make them righteous. God will change our nature. And we will grow in sanctification. But our being justified by God, declared acceptable and without sin in his sight, is not because of something he does within us. It's because of something someone else has done in our place. He declares us to be righteous on the basis of what? The righteousness of Jesus. Because Jesus is our substitute. Jesus stands in our place. You owe a debt to someone. You can't pay it. Somebody comes along and says, I'll pay it for you. And the debt is so great, you have no choice but to say okay. It even overcomes your pride and say, you know, I'll work it out somehow. No, you can't, and you know it. So that person goes and pays your debt. And the person you owe the debt to accepts that. That person who paid your debt is your substitute. And is perfectly just and righteous for that one who was owed the debt to accept it from that person. And that's what God has done with Jesus on our behalf. Jesus could do this because he was without sin. He was the only man who has ever been perfect, without sin, without stain, doing all that God had commanded him to do, not doing anything that God had told him to do, not to do, fulfilling all of the commandments of God. So on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, his perfection, that God can declare us to be justified when we believe in Jesus, when we confess our sin and acknowledge that there is no righteousness within us, that we must look out of ourselves and away from ourselves to the one that God has provided. The Shorter Catechism gives a definition of justification for us. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all of our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. A little bit of old English there. Let me translate a couple phrases for you. He pardons all of our sins. He forgives all of our sins. He accepts us as righteous. He declares that we are righteous in his sight on the basis of this, the righteousness of Christ. And that word imputed, it means counted on our behalf. Again, if you want to think in terms of financial things, it's money put in our account. That is not really ours, but is considered to be ours. It's the righteousness of Christ counted as our own by God, even though we ourselves were not righteous. And how do we receive this? We believe in Jesus. So it's not by what we do or what we promise. It's not something within our nature that enables us to be justified by God. Our natures condemn us. And the things that come from our natures, the choices that we make exercising our will, condemn us before God. But God had a purpose for us. He has a love for his people from before the beginning of time. And it was his will, it was his decree that his people be justified before him, be acceptable to him. And the way that would happen would be by and through Jesus as their substitute, as their righteousness, as our substitute, as our righteousness. This happens because Jesus is our redemption. Redemption is that word to buy back. Some of us, I still have some of these. You older people, and that means like anybody my age and up, probably, so you don't have to own that if you don't want to. You remember saving stamps, right? S&H green stamps or whatever? I think I found a stack of them in my boxes somewhere not too long ago. Maybe I am a hoarder after all, I don't know. I call myself a collector, but maybe I'm really a hoarder. Well, you would buy something at a store, and along with the receipt and the change, you would get stamps worth so much. And you would get a little booklet, and you would wet the stamp and glue the stamp in the booklet. And when you filled the booklet, you could go to the store and trade that in for something else. You would redeem that booklet to get what you wanted from the store. Another way of looking at it is that in Paul's time, if you were a slave, you could buy your freedom. You could make enough money to go to your master and say, here is my value as a person to you. I am giving you this money, and in return, will you give me my freedom? And the master, if he was a just master, would say, yes. And the slave would be bought back. Sometimes you could buy a slave back. That's even in the Old Testament as well. Pawn shops work in the same principle today. You can buy back something you gave over when you pay the right price. Jesus is our redemption. Jesus paid the price. He paid the penalty for what we had done to God, for our offense of Him. And the price, of course, it's His death. We are justified before God because Jesus died for us. That is what the cost of our life is. That's what the cost of your relationship with God is, your forgiveness from God is. I know there are lots of ways that we fight against temptation, and a lot of them don't work so well. One thing to remember that will work better than others, perhaps, is to recognize what it was that it cost Jesus to save you from the guilt of your sins. He died for you. And because of His death for your sin, you can be justified before God and your sin not be held against you. And in light of that great love that God has shown to you, that great love that Jesus has shown to you, why would you sin against Him? Why would you go back to what you were? And we all sin, and there's not going to be an end to sin for each of us until we die and go to be with the Lord. So it's not, I'm not saying there's a surefire way to be perfect today in your life. But one way that we fight against temptation, one way we refute the power of sin and turn away from it, is to meditate, to think clearly and plainly on what Jesus has done for us and the love that He's shown to us. So Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our justification. Part of this is that Jesus is our redemption. Jesus is also our propitiation. That's not a word you hear in very many places today. It's a Bible word. And so I remember one person telling me that I shouldn't use words like that because people don't know what they mean. And this was in a church setting. And this man should have known better. I said, well, if it's a word in the Bible, I ought to tell people what it means because it's a word in the Bible. You ought to know what it means. Predestination, sanctification, sovereignty. Other words come up like that too. Sorry, it's a biblical word. It may not be common. You can stump your friends with it. Hey, tell me, what's propitiation mean? And I'll give you a lollipop. Well, now you get to keep your lollipop. Tell me what propitiation means, I'll buy you a Porsche. You'll probably get to keep the Porsche. Well, not that you have it anyway. Propitiation is a biblical word, and it simply means this: the satisfaction of God's wrath. Now, people don't like that idea of God being wrathful today. People like this idea that God is just love, gentleness, and peace, and He's just really groovy and cool and kind of receives everybody who means well. And that's not the biblical idea of God. God is good. God is kind. God is merciful. God is compassionate. But God also hates evil. And He exercises wrath against evil. And we are glad that He does. We want to see evil put down. But we forget sometimes that we are evil. And that we were evil before God. And so His wrath was directed against us. That wrath had to be removed. That wrath had to be satisfied. There had to be a payment made. There had to be a penalty paid for that wrath. Somebody had to suffer. And that one who suffered is Jesus. Jesus is our propitiation. Jesus and Jesus alone takes away the wrath of God from us. And He does so by placing it upon Himself. The Scriptures tell us that He made Him sin, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Again, think of what salvation is and what you have been given by God through Christ. And think of what Christ endured for you. And let that be something that motivates us to faithfulness and thankfulness toward Him. This idea of propitiation is explained actually in the Old Testament by a passage from Isaiah. If you have your outlines, you can see where I underlined the most relevant portions of this. But let me read it to you. Isaiah 53, 10 to 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, speaking of Jesus, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You know, when that was written by Isaiah around 700 BC or so, not many people knew what this was talking about. It wasn't clear to many folk then. Those who believed understood that it had must have something to do with that Genesis 3:15 passage. And maybe it has something to do with that promise to David that one of his sons will sit on the throne forever. But they did understand this much, if they were all thoughtful and spiritually minded, that there would be one who would come and would suffer for them. Later times, later Jews thought it was speaking of Israel as a nation. And some theologians, even in the 19th and 20th centuries, seem to have thought that then too. But Jesus and the apostles knew who this referred to. It referred to Jesus. Jesus would be the one who would make his soul an offering for guilt. Jesus would be the one who would make many to be accounted righteous because he would bear their iniquities. Jesus is the one who would pour out his soul to death and would be numbered with transgressors because he bore the sin of many. Jesus is our propitiation. There is no way to remove God's righteous anger against you. There is no way to stand before him at the end of your life and be justified before him except through faith in Jesus. Accepting Jesus' death as that and that alone which satisfies God's righteous wrath against you and your sin. And this can be received, but only by faith. By faith in Jesus. It's not received by coming to church every Sunday. It's not received by being born into a Christian family. It's not received by being baptized. It's not even necessarily received by your profession of faith before the session in the congregation. Sometimes people are wrong about that. It's received ultimately and only by a real faith in Christ. Now, this faith will express itself. There's the saying that the confession uses, that this forgiveness from God, this justification from God, happens through a faith that is alone, through faith alone. Meaning it's only by faith that we receive this. But it's not by faith that is alone. In other words, if we really believe this about Jesus and about ourselves, if we really trust him, it's going to show in other areas in our life. It's not going to be a mere naked profession of words, and then nothing changes in our life. Because our salvation is much bigger than this. And we'll look at that in the next few weeks as we continue to go through this whole area of salvation. But understand this, that we are justified, we are counted righteous before God by faith in Jesus and by faith alone in Jesus alone. But being united to Christ by faith also means that our lives will be changed. We will become different people. Our affections and our directions in life, our thought life will change. If there is no change outwardly, then there's a question as to whether any change happened inwardly. Doesn't mean that you will become perfect immediately, but it does mean that your heart will be broken repeatedly by your sin and you will live a life of repentance. And God, by His Spirit, will begin the work of sanctifying you and making you to be more and more like Jesus. In all of this, God shows Himself to be righteous and just. The just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justification doesn't refer to something that God does within you. It refers to your status before God. In your salvation, there is something that is done within you, but that's not justification. Justification is God looking at you and saying, I accept you as righteous. But not because of anything you've done or anything you are, but because of Jesus and His righteousness. And your profession of faith in Jesus is itself God's gift to you, so that you look away from yourself, you look at yourself and see nothing but dirt and filth and all sorts of vile things, unspeakable in a public context. And you see what you're worth, and you look away from that, and you look away to Jesus, and you say, Jesus, save me, because you are righteous. And God receives that and declares you on the basis of your faith in Christ alone to be acceptable in His eyes. And so you are saved. Now, justification is one part of this whole complex of salvation. We'll talk more about the rest of this complex. I don't know if it's right to say it's like looking at a diamond, justification is one facet of that diamond you look at. That may be okay to say. I have to think more about that. But there's a whole lot more going on within. But understand that justification is not something you do. It's not something you earn. It's not a change within you that God has made. It's a declaration that God has made about you on the basis of what Jesus has done. It's the confidence that we have that even as we continue to struggle against sin and sometimes fail, God does not remove His declaration of righteousness from us. We remain His forevermore because our justification is not what we have done or do. It's what Jesus has done in His perfect righteousness that's accounted to us by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this work that You have done. Lord, we thank You for sending Your Son and for accepting His sacrifice on our behalf. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your perfect righteousness lived out in all of Your life, outwardly and externally and internally and inwardly, Lord God, that Jesus, You alone are the only man, only human being who has been and is eternally without sin. We thank You that You laid down Your life for us, and that was so that we might be counted righteous when we are given faith and trust in You. We thank You, Lord God, that You do not hold our sins against us because they have been paid for by Jesus. We ask, God, that as we think on this doctrine and truth of justification, that we would rejoice and the freedom and the life that You've given us in Christ. That we would not go back to the things that we've been saved from. That we would not be overwhelmed by the guilt of sins past. But that we would continue to walk in Your ways, rejoicing in Your acceptance of us and Your declaration of us as acceptable, as righteous because of Jesus. We pray, God, that we might think on this and find great joy in this. And that we would continue to go further in understanding the fullness of Your salvation for each one of us. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.